My name's Glenn. It's great to have you here with us as we think about this topic of powerful sex. A few years ago, the City Bible Forum, which I helped organise, put on a lecture with Dr. Patricia Wirikoon called Eros, Intimacy and the Mind of God. And I had to handle question time with her at the end of the night. And she said, I've never seen a man with so many children blush so much. So I may well blush tonight. But see, tonight's talk is about love and sex. But a warning, tonight's talk will be explicit. We live in a highly sexualized society. Just yesterday in the newspaper article, there was a newspaper article in a major national newspaper about female circumcision, right there in the newspaper. We live in a highly sexualized society. Nothing is under the covers anymore at all. So I think to really address it, I'm going to have to play on that same field. I don't mean to be offensive by the words I choose, and I'm not planning to be offensive, but I am planning to be explicit. Love and sex. Why do I need to be so explicit? Well, for love and its expression in sex is so powerful. Given it's Valentine's Day, let me quote from Romeo. Love is a smoke raised with fume of sighs. Being purged, a fire sparkling in lover's eyes. Being vexed, a sea nourished with lover's tears. What is it else? A madness most discreet, a choking gall, and a preserving sweet. Love, when it's vexed, it's tears and anguish and pain, but when it's purged, it's a fire sparkling in the other person. Love, sex. Sex is so powerful that our societies, and thinking back through the years, have tried many things to try and cope with sex. We've tried to repress it, and it doesn't really work. It's done immense damage to people as we've tried to repress sex and sexuality. Like all powerful things, it's kind of burst out and often in a mutated form. Or the opposite extreme is anything goes. To quote Alfred Kinsey, who was the father of the sexual revolution in the 1950s, he said, "The only unnatural sexual act is that which you cannot perform." There's a quote for anything goes. But has this incredible freedom, the freedom of Tinder, the freedom of pornography, the freedom of hookup, has it worked for us as a society and culture? Well, let me quote Nikki. I read this article from Glamour.com. It's an online magazine, mostly for women, I think, with a name like Glamour.com, but it could be for blokes as well. It's a quote that takes us right to the heart of this question of our sexual freedom, but also has it worked for us? It's explicit. Here's what Nikki said. "I have no problem trusting someone with my vagina, but I have a huge problem trusting someone with my heart." See, as a society, we've got all the sex we seem to want, but has it gotten us what we want? Well, Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians. They were part of a culture in which almost anything went, especially for men. A couple of thousand years ago, the Greek culture was highly sexualized. So I'm going to kind of dig into this letter, try and draw out what's in the letter, what's behind it. And looking at four headings, lives that please God, sex lives that please God, sex lives that cares for our community, and sex and salvation. Firstly, lives that please God. Look with me at what Paul writes as he kind of answers this question of the issue of powerful sex. And he starts with a bigger category, lives that please God. He says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." See, Paul looks back to the time when he was with them and he says, look, we instructed you. You received from us this teaching. Now, the language there, instructed or probably closer in the Greek, is that you teaching you receive from us, is turns up in a few bits of the Bible, in Galatians chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians and Philippians. Let me quote from Philippians. It says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." See, Paul is saying, we gave you explicit teaching. We gave you clear doctrine. That's all doctrine means. It means set teaching. Clear teaching about who Jesus was and the implications of it. And it's a kind of a body of knowledge. That the whole language of received is almost like a technical language of a master passing on to a pupil, and the pupil would receive that set knowledge. Now, it's interesting. This is only 20 years after Jesus. The teachings of Christianity didn't slowly evolve to be clarified by 400 AD. Paul's saying, when I was with you, I gave you that clear set teaching of Christianity. And what were these instructions all about? How to live in order to please God. Boom. How to live in order to please God? Teaching that tells me how to please God? That would have knocked the sandals off the Thessalonians. See, in the ancient world, religious teachers didn't give moral instruction about how to live, because the gods didn't care. You didn't know how to please the gods. They were capricious and arbitrary. But here Paul's saying, I taught you what it meant to please the creator of the universe. Boom. But see, this, not only did Paul give instructions, think about that. He thought it was possible that human, fragile, broken creatures could please the infinite creator. That ought to stretch our minds. Think about that. See, a nobody is someone that nobody notices. It doesn't matter what they do or how they act. They are a nobody. They are of no consequence. But God, the great somebody, looks down on nobodies and says, what you do and what you say is of interest to me. It matters profoundly to me. That makes every single person a somebody to him. And Paul said, we gave you these instructions. And now I'm away from you, but I want you to think of those instructions a little bit like a Fitbit in your life. See what he says there? Now, the instructions we gave you, I urge you on and on to do this more and more. You know, Fitbit, it tells you, hey, you've been sitting on your backside for too long. Get up and do something about it. You're getting lazy. You've only walked 6,000 steps this week. You know, walk another two. It urges you on. Paul says, these instructions, you got them, but don't just leave them on the shelf gathering dust. Live them out. But then he kind of takes it up a notch. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's a bit hard to work out whether it's actually Paul saying, we got these instructions from Jesus, and that's why we told them that directly from him, or whether they come from Jesus. The NIV kind of makes a bet one way. But basically, the big point is, Paul's saying, these instructions, they're not made up by men. They come with the authority and power of Jesus. Now, why is Paul pulling the authority card? Well, it's because he's going to put a whole bag of cats right into the middle of a pigeon farm. There are going to be feathers flying everywhere. Because Paul's about to talk about sex in a culture that was highly sexualized. And he's going to say a lot of things that cut across the grain of that culture. He's kind of saying, look, the things I'm about to say come with the authority of Jesus himself. And that's where he turns. He talks about sex lives that please God. Verse 3, it is God's will, he writes, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. That's the big picture idea. It's God's will you should be sanctified. Sanctified is the word for holiness. Holiness means set apart. But it actually, behind that, it means to be like God, set apart for God. Well, what was God like? Well, God loves justice, mercy, and compassion. God is the one who's incredibly authentic and full of integrity. God is the one who hates evil and immorality and wickedness and hates people being hurt and damaged. It is God's will that you should be like him. People of mercy and compassion and justice and love. And it's God's will that the Christian should be holy like him. And that holiness includes sexuality. He says you should abstain, keep away from sexual immorality. He actually uses the word porneia there, which is not pornography, but porneia is a general word for corrupt sexuality. See, Paul ties their conduct and honoring God together. And that is truly radical. It was truly radical in their culture. It was revolutionary at the time. See, I touched on this earlier. At the time, the religious leaders were not teachers. They didn't comment on moral duties. They just performed rituals in the temple. So the fact that this religious teacher has got something to say about instruction here is surprising. That's surprising. Secondly, what he says cuts across the time is also surprising. The religious cult of the time promoted sexual promiscuity. In fact, it was intrinsic to the Greek religious cults. In the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, there were 1,000 sacred temple prostitutes. So you went into the temple, as I understand it, you offered your sacrifices to Aphrodite, and then you went and found a prostitute, not somewhere else, in the temple. And there's a whole list of the Greek gods and goddesses that practiced just like this. And it wasn't just religion, it was society-wide. In Greek society, a man who owned female slaves could use his, in quote, human property to satisfy his sexual need. That's from one of the Greek philosophers. And let me quote from another old dead Greek guy. He says this: a wife is for children, mistresses are for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of a person, but again, wives are for legitimate children. Incredibly, they had it all worked out. See, Paul says, we gave you instructions in this area. Now, he doesn't give us any detail, but Paul saw the Old Testament as authoritative, and no doubt he would have grounded his instructions in Genesis chapter 2. God made human sexuality good, and he made it in a certain way. We won't go into Genesis 2, but it sets the matter clear. One man, one woman, leaving their respective families, cleaving together in a lifelong commitment to each other. Commitment at every level. Spiritual, they were both to honor God. Emotional, they were to invest in each other as the soul center under God. And in work, and in physicality, and in sexuality. But it's interesting, see, this principle involved pleasure. Human sexuality it is not humanity's invention. Human sexuality, I mean, it seems like an obvious thing at one level, but it's not. Human sexuality is not humanity's invention. It's God's invention, and he designed it a certain way. Let me give you one piece of evidence that human sexuality with profound pleasure, though we think we discovered it, comes from the Creator God. Dr. Patricia Wirikoon, who I mentioned with his DVD, which will be down in the Ann Street Library, so you can borrow it, though, you know, you might not want to write your name clearly, will be down there, said this, Dr. Patricia Wirikoon. She notes that the female clitoris has a single function in the body and is the only organ in the body that has a single function, and that function is pleasure, and only pleasure. It serves no other purpose. See, God is not the one who hates sex. God is not the one who hates sexual pleasure. He would not have made bodies like that if he was against pleasure and humanity discovered pleasure and snuck it in on the side. It's not how it works. The Bible says God made sex to be wonderful and powerful and pleasurable. In Song of Songs chapter 4, it's a racy read. The woman's sexuality is described as a garden, which she slowly opens up to the man. As they kiss, her lips drip nectar. And I'm not going to say anymore. I'm almost blushing just thinking about it. God made sex to be wonderful, powerful, and pleasurable. But he also made it to be best a certain way. See, interesting, God says, be sanctified, be holy, abstain from sexual immorality. Implication, though, is that people are to be holy, and sex, then, is to be holy. That's amazing. See, that's not derogatory towards sex. It's the opposite. It's saying sex is so wonderful, so powerful, and so profound, it ought to be treated a certain way, in a way that honors God. Saying sex is more like a Porsche or a Ferrari than it is like your second or third hand car that you would lend out to anyone. Now, here's the thing, though. Does sex work in other ways? Does it work in ways that don't kind of match God's plan? Yep, that's pretty clear in our society. It does work in other ways. The question is, does it work best that way? Let me quote from a lady called Virginia Ironside, who was a leading kind of journalist and promoter of sexual freedom in the 1960s. I got this quote from Patricia Wirikoon. This is what she said. And there was a picture of Patricia Wirikoon's slide up of this lady when she was in her early 20s, and it made me blush. Virginia Ironside. So She's someone who put herself out there. She wrote this. After a decade of sleeping around, pretty indiscriminately, girls of the 60s eventually became fairly jaded about sex. It took me years to discover that continual sex with different partners is, with very few exceptions, joyless, uncomfortable, and humiliating. And it's only now I'm older that I've discovered that one of the ingredients of a good sex life is, at the very least, a grain of affection between the two partners involved. Would I go back to the swinging 60s? Never. See, God made our human sexuality, and so it's for honouring Him. He didn't just make us intellectual beings or emotional beings or spiritual beings. He made us sexual beings. But if we're created by Him, our sexuality is not our own. It's for His honour. Sex lives that please God. Let me bring it to the third point, though. See, our sex lives are not just a private matter. And that's where Paul takes us to next. He says, sex lives can care for our community. Alternatively, they can destroy our community as well. That's the third point. Sex lives that ought to care for our community. Verse 4, he says this. That you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. In this manner, no one should wrong or take advantage of his brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and we warned you before. See, we have a sex drive. Patricia Wirukun talks about this, that when you see someone or something that is sexy, you get a shot of testosterone into your body and a cocktail of chemicals that goes with that. You know, it's a chemical kind of love thing. You get this shot into your body. And what happens? Well, it leads to what she describes as non-specific sexual desire. It's just general desire. She's hot. Woo! He's hot. That's what happens. You see something that is part of your physicality. God has wired you a certain way to appreciate the opposite sex for most of us. And you see that and your body reacts chemically, but it's non-specific. So what are we going to do with these non-specific sexual desires? Well, see what the translation here says. So you've got a couple of options. We could try and repress them. Say, no, they don't exist. They don't matter. Or we could give them their freedom. Like Miley Cyrus at the moment. She says, I'm pansexual. Anything that, pan meaning all, anything that looks attractive, I'll have sex with it. She describes herself as not bisexual or heterosexual or homosexual, but pansexual. What are we going to do with this non-specific sexual desire? Repress it or give it its freedom? Paul writes, see what he writes there? He says, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now, control, actually, it does sound a bit negative. The original is a little more positive than that. It says, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. He's saying, you're not trying to stop your sexuality. You're not trying to control it. But you need to know how to be a sexual being in the right way. Express your sexuality rightly. Helen Fisher, a neurologist and anthropologist, wrote this. Everywhere, people sing for love, pray for love, work for love, live for love, and die for love. Nothing can extinguish the human drive to love. So you have this immense drive to love and be loved that finds its expression in sexuality. There's a powerful desire to love and be loved, and it's expressed in our sexuality. If nothing will extinguish this desire for love and therefore for sex, what do we do with it? We'll have to learn to express it rightly. Now, this might mean, if you're single, not having sex. It might mean not having sex, not letting your sexuality flow out to another. Now, this is hard in our current society, because our current society says that your sexual identity equates to your identity. So therefore, if you're not having sex, then no one ever draws this conclusion. But, you know, what's it mean to be human? It means to be sexually active. The implication is that if you're not having sex, you're somehow less than human. And you can see this in the gender debate, the homosexual debate about marriage. That if you criticize someone's homosexuality, you're heard to be criticizing them as a person. Why? Because our society has equated our sexuality with our identity. So if you say that expression of sexuality is wrong, it's heard as saying the person is wrong, even if you don't mean that. But Paul says, no, you'll have none of it. Our human identity is being made in the image of God, and our sexuality is part of that, but it's not the sum total of who we are. Can you imagine that? If your sexuality was the sum total of who you are, then that will crush you. Because sex doesn't always go right. It doesn't always go well. It's not always good in a marriage. If it's the sum total of who you are, then that means then you are less than you ought to be. Express your sexuality right. Now, it might mean having no sex if you're not married. But it might mean, if you are married, having lots of sex. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the only reason to not have sex is so you can pray. So if one side of the two couple has a headache, Paul would say, take a Panadol. Let me read out verse 5. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you might devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul gets how powerful the sexual impulse is. And he says it needs to be expressed rightly. Your body is not your own, husbands. It belongs to your wife. Wives, your body is not your own. It belongs to your husband. That's the giving, that self-giving that John was talking about. You're not in it for you. You're in it for the other. And that's what turns that general sexual desire into intimacy and into attachment. And that's the pattern that the sexologists talk about. They talk about eros. Then, when it's focused on someone, it becomes intimacy. And you get a new cocktail of chemicals. I think they call it the cuddle drug. When the body is so glad to be in the relationship that it's a positive cycle. And then that moves on to attachment. It's interesting if you get a chance to listen to Petura Wishakun, what the latest research in sexology parallels with the pattern that the Bible gives us so closely. Express your sexuality rightly. Why does this matter? Well, you see here that if sex is good and pleasurable and it's wonderful, what happens in our society? Well, let's move in together. Without working out what it looks like to love each other, because of the physicality, because of its power, our society is kind of defaulted to cohabitation. People moving in together without sorting out what the relationship looks like. Fascinating article from 2012 called The Downside of Cohabitating Before Marriage. It was written by a psychologist, Meg Jay, 2012 New York Times. Really worth a read. See, she said, the problem here that happens, researchers call this sliding, not deciding. People decide to live in together. For the woman, it's a step towards marriage in her mind. But for the man, cohabitation, having a partner, is testing the relationship, perhaps, or postponing commitment. See, because the guy gets what he wants, sex and no commitment. And the woman loses, unless, of course, she just wants sex and doesn't want commitment. But that's not the way it normally works. One woman in the article, Jennifer, said this. She said she never really felt that her boyfriend was committed to her. And this is a heartbreaking quote. I felt like I was on this multi-year, never-ending audition to be his wife. See, this woman had not worked out how love ought to have shaped the relationship and have been that commitment that springs out of love that sex is expressed within. But sex had come first, and love, it was never worked out, and so there was no commitment. See how Paul writes. He says, each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of his brother or sister. It seems like in the Thessalonian church, people had continued to live out their culture and had profoundly damaged the church, and they had taken advantage of each other. Perhaps there was what you might call cheap grace. Well, yes, I slept with that person, but you have to forgive me because you're a Christian. Well, look how Paul says how serious God takes sex. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. And he says that to Christians. Let me give you a metaphor for sex, which I've stolen from the Bible. See, it's a river. And as you probably know, the deeper a river is, the more powerful it is. One man and one woman committing to each other, offering their bodies to each other for pleasure and intimacy and for God, creates a deep river. And the deeper the commitment to each other in serving God, in their lives, in their bodies, in their thinking, generally the deeper and the better the sex. And the more powerful the sex, the better and the deeper the relationship. Not all the time. And God's grace sometimes transforms that, but that seems to be the pattern. Whereas broken sexuality is like a river that breaks its banks. And when a river breaks its banks, it's wonderful and it's exciting, as we've seen in Brisbane. But it's awfully destructive, isn't it? And it leaves mud everywhere. But a river that stays within its banks runs deeper and stronger. See, Paul gives instructions here for Christian people to honour God and for Christian people to honour each other. But they're instructions for our good, for our society. But let me come to the last point. Because we might listen to a talk like this, and if in our society and culture, lots of us are sexually broken. Lots of us have had sexual experiences that we are hurt by and saddened by and we regret and we wish that we could wash away. So let me touch on sex and salvation. Verse 7, Paul writes this, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Paul's saying holiness is not a one-night stand. God says that when a Christian becomes holy, God's given you his Holy Spirit. He declares you holy. But then he wants to work in your life in holiness to make that holiness a greater and greater reality in your lives. You are holy when you come to Jesus. So be holy, he's saying. You are called by a holy God, so conduct your life to honor a holy God. See, he's putting a challenge there. Your conduct needs to match your calling. Your call into God's kingdom. Your conduct, if you're a Christian, ought to be transformed. It's not a one-night stand, this holiness, but it's a lifelong commitment. But here's the thing. How does a Christian come into this holiness in the first place? Not by their own holiness, but by Jesus' holiness. The Jesus who hung out with prostitutes. The one who spoke with adulterers. The one who cared for sexual abusers and the sexually abused. He died on the cross so that the sexually broken could be healed and come into his presence. No sexual failure puts you outside the love of God. Perhaps the classic story about this is in John 4, where Jesus meets a woman at the well who's had multiple husbands. It may well be that she's a prostitute. It may well be she's just very, very unlucky in love. And what does Jesus say to her? "Get away from me, you dirty, wretched woman." No, he says, "Come to me." And he uses this powerful metaphor of thirst, which I think captures our sexual drive. He says, "Come to me and I'll give you water to drink. Drink from me. Find your satisfaction in me." And that's what Jesus would say to each of us. Come to me. Find in me the love and satisfaction that you desire. Let it be shaped by me. And then it will start to run truly. Then it can start to run rightly. And Jesus does not leave us in this struggle to change for ourselves. Look back at the start of chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." See, it's in the Lord Jesus. Paul urges them. He kind of locates this in the person of Jesus. Living a life that pleases God is bound up with Jesus. It's not about more and more effort, but it's about a greater and deeper reliance on Jesus. Jesus said this in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." The answer to our broken sexuality is to come to Jesus again and again and again. Because this is what God wants for us. So that we might, if we're Christian, live out our salvation. And if we're not Christian, that we might be saved. So powerful sex. Sex is something given by God that can please Him. Sex is something that transforms lives and transforms the community. It can do it painfully and brokenly, or it can be wonderful and powerful. Let me pray. Father Almighty, pray that you might help us understand your pattern for sexuality in our lives and how it ought to rightly be expressed in love and marriage. Father, you know each person here. You know for each of us our weaknesses and struggles and failings. Father, comfort us with the great news of Jesus and change us by your Spirit. Though these instructions are hard and we fail many times in living them out, Father, we pray that we would not reject them and so deny the Holy Spirit, but live in response to them. And Father, for those here that are not Christian, Father, we pray that they would keep thinking about the power of sex and you as the Creator who made sex, but to be expressed a certain way. In Jesus' name, amen.